Did you ever feel like you were trapped in a pit and there was no way out? Maybe it was a pit of pain and suffering. You just never thought that that agonizing pain would go away. Maybe it's a pit of sorrow and grief. You've lost a loved one and you just continue to grieve, and there just seems to be no way to fill that void in your life. Maybe it's a pit of worthlessness and uselessness. You're convinced there's no way that you can be of any value to God or anybody else. And you're just trapped in that pit. Maybe it's a pit of discouragement over an unhappy marriage or rebellious children or an unsatisfactory job or financial difficulties or besetting sins. Something else has you in the grip of discouragement this morning. Maybe it's a pit of fear. Fear over the uncertainty of the future. Fear over an impending tragedy. There are hundreds of potential pits to ensnare a Christian and drown him in anxiety and hopelessness and despair. And I would imagine in a congregation of our size this morning, there are a number of people who feel like they're in that kind of a horrible pit. Well, David had a number of pit experiences like that, and he refers to them occasionally in the Psalms. Several times over, he talks about a pit. And Psalm 40 is probably one of the most famous of all. I don't know what kind of a pit David was in. It may have been a pit of depression. May have been a pit of sin or suffering or sickness or something else. I would have to say to you that most of the scholars that I have studied in preparing to teach you Psalm 40 seem to feel that David was in a pit of danger. You know, David fled for his life, hunted like an animal in the wilderness for years, actually years, hunted by a demented king who wanted to kill him. And he never knew at what moment an arrow or a spear would end it all. He lived in constant fear for his life. Now that could wear on a person after a while. He could begin to feel like he's in a horrible pit and there's just no way to escape from it. That there's no end to it all. David calls that pit in verse 2. King James Version says a horrible pit. It means literally a pit of destruction. It implies darkness and distress and helplessness and certain ruin. And at the bottom of that pit, he says, is miry clay. You see that in verse 2? In other words, it's deep, slimy mud. That's what's at the bottom of it. Now, I can't think of anything more revolting than this. Can you picture yourself sitting in the bottom of a deep, dark, dingy pit, with something of the sort of quicksand, just cold, wet, slimy mud? I mean, just picture yourself in that kind of a situation. And no way out. That's the kind of a thing David felt like he was in. Now, I can imagine a six-year-old kid in a slimy mud pit having a ball, you know. But I don't believe I'd like to be there this morning, sitting in cold, damp mud. Begins to soak through and you begin to shiver and there's no way to get that slime and gook off of you, and you're just, you know that you stay there very long, it's going to kill you. That's where David is when the psalm opens this morning. Let's see what he says about his pit experience. The first thing he tells us is that God delivered him from it. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry and brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Now, that didn't happen very quickly. It took a while. He says literally in verse 1, waiting did I wait for the Lord. It's a very intensive and repetitious kind of phrase. It implies a long time. I waited and I waited and I waited, he's saying. Seemed like an eternity to him. The waiting stretched out into years. We have some knotty problem that lasts weeks. We just go to pieces over it. David's problem lasted years. Waiting and waiting and waiting. And there's a note of tenseness in those words. It was an excruciating trial. And yet he waited patiently and prayerfully upon the Lord. He persevered. He was firmly persuaded that God would bring him out. That's what waiting means. That word involves all those things. It involves patience, it involves prayer, and it involves trust. It doesn't involve grumbling and complaining. That's not there. Patience, prayer, and trust. Those three things basically are involved in that word. I waited patiently for the Lord. And David's waiting was rewarded. God delivered him. And that's the theme of the first 10 verses of this psalm. The gratifying results of waiting upon God. And the first result is deliverance, salvation. I don't think David's talking about salvation from sin. He was already a believer. He was talking about deliverance from whatever trial it was he was facing. So I'm using the word salvation, but I'm using it in the sense of deliverance from the trial. The first reward of waiting was salvation. But notice how it came. It says, "The Lord inclined unto me." That's a very picturesque phrase portraying God as leaning over, listening with rapt attention, his ear riveted to David's voice, listening to every word David said, deeply engrossed in David's prayer. That's the way God listens to our prayers. Sometimes we don't think he's listening, particularly in the times of delay, when we're waiting and the problem goes on. We don't really believe God is answering or listening to our prayers, but he is. We have God's ear. You may not think you have God's ear in the middle of your pit experience, but you do. He's listening to you. He's leaning over. His ear is riveted to your voice. He's inclining unto you. And then the answer came. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. That slimy, slippery pit was exchanged for the solid security of a rock. And the fearful uncertainty of that horrible hole was traded for clear direction and firm footing, for meaning and purpose and joy and blessing. He brought me out, salvation. And what joy God's deliverance brings. In verse 3, he says, "He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." A new song. See it? Fresh praise. Not the same old trite words you've been repeating meaninglessly and glibly for years and years. Fresh new praise. Something exciting and new to praise God about. You see, through the distress of that pit and the deliverance from it, David got a fresh glimpse of God, and it set his heart to singing. "He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." And the suffering saint who sees the hand of God in his trial becomes the singing saint. And the songs he sings have new meaning. And he sings with new understanding and new enthusiasm because he's had a new experience with God. His praise is not put on. Isn't a few trite words that he repeats that somebody else told him he ought to say all the time. It just bubbles forth spontaneously out of a fresh source, out of his exciting new experience with God. It's new, fresh praise unto our God. And people can't help but notice. They see our new joy and they hear our new song and they're attracted to our great Savior. Many see it and fear, and they put their trust in the Lord. They receive the Lord as their Savior from sin because they see that it works. Oh, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, if you're a believer in Him, follow the example of David in Psalm 40. Whatever trial it may be that you're facing, whatever horrible pit you find yourself in today, trust Him, wait on Him, take it to Him in prayer. Patiently persevere. God says he'll bring you out. Out of the darkness of that pit into the light of his love. He'll revitalize your testimony. And he'll use you to draw others to him. What a joyous experience. The first reward of waiting is salvation. The second one in verses 4 and 5 is exaltation. As David reflects back on his marvelous deliverance and the new joy God has given him, he cannot help but exalt the Lord in gratitude and praise. He says, "Blessed is that man who maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." Blessed is that man. And as you probably know, if you've been listening to the Word of God expounded very long, that phrase means, "Oh, the happiness. Oh, the happiness of that man who makes the Lord his trust." Now, David didn't just discover that for the first time. He knew that for years. He knew that the man who trusts in the Lord is happy. That God gives him joy when he just waits patiently for him. Doesn't let him get himself all shook up. He just waits patiently. That man has joy, happiness. We know that too. That's nothing new to us. We've heard it many times before. We've seen it in the Word over and over. But the point is, David has experienced this with new reality. He could not help expressing it because he'd experienced it personally. He could have sought his help from proud men. That's what he says here in verse 4. He could have turned aside to the arrogant, self-sufficient people who seem to have all the answers to all the problems in life, but they're usually false answers. They're liars, verse 4. He didn't do that. He didn't turn aside to people and run around to try to get everybody's advice on what he ought to do. He just waited for the Lord. He just put his trust in the Lord. And what dividends it paid. Great joy. Oh, the happiness of the man who makes the Lord his trust. Now that's the lesson that most of us need to learn. Frankly, we find it hard to believe that God is really that interested in us, don't we? That he really cares about our problems, so we don't wait for him. We run around and try to work them out ourselves by pulling strings and working the angles and getting somebody else to help us. We don't wait patiently for him. David discovered that God really does care. That's what he's saying in verse 5. "Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are toward us. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." When David started to think back over all the good things God had done for him, there was no end to it. He started making a list, and the list went on and on and on and on and on, and he just using up so much of whatever it was they wrote on in those days that he just couldn't. He had to quit. There's no way to enumerate all the things God has done for us. When he saw all the evidence that God cared about him and was thinking about him, it overwhelmed him. And he saw how wonderful God is. Even through that pit experience, he saw how wonderful God is. He got to know God better through that experience. Say, Christian, do you want to get to know God better? Is that an aim of your life? Is that something you really desire? I would like to recommend that you begin doing what David did and count your blessings. I mean, even in the pit this morning, there are things to praise God for. God hasn't changed. He's still a God of love and mercy and grace and goodness. And certainly you can sense that even in the bottom of that pit today. You know he loves you. Thank God for his love. Thank him for all the blessings you have in Jesus Christ. You've been redeemed from sin. You've been reconciled to God. You've been forgiven of all your sins. You've been accepted by an infinitely holy God. You are in the Beloved. He's redeemed you from darkness, delivered you from Satan's control. He's brought you into fellowship with himself and other believers. He's done innumerable things for you in Jesus Christ. Why, there's 50 or more recorded in the New Testament. Things that he's done in Christ. Then you can move on to material blessings. Thank God for your family and your friends. If you have your health this morning, thank God for that, whatever other trial may be plaguing you. For the provision God's made for your physical needs. I mean, whatever pit it is, there are many, many things you can thank God for. Start praising God. And genuine praise opens the door to a greater vision of God. You'll begin to get to know him and exalt him. Salvation, exaltation, third, verses 6 to 8. When we learn to trust God, and He does some fantastic things for us, and our heart begins to well up with praise, and we grow in our knowledge of Him, which is what is happening through this psalm, we do something else, almost automatically. We dedicate ourselves to God. See, what better way do we have to show Him our gratitude than to give Him our lives? And it will be an automatic response. We won't have to have anybody beg us or badger us to yield our lives to Him. We won't have to hear emotionally charged sermons with tear-jerking stories or anything else to get us to yield our wills. It will be the automatic response when we realize how good God is to us in spite of the problems we have faced in our lives. That's what verses 6 to 8 are all about. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Now those verses are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to refer to that before we close this morning. But basically they begin in David's own experience. Don't forget that. While these are messianic psalms, some of them, that look forward to the Lord Jesus, they come out of the psalmist's own experience. David went through this experience. That's why he wrote about it. Now, he's not saying that God was against sacrifices and offerings. God commanded the Old Testament Jew to bring sacrifices. And when he obeyed, God was pleased. But God was not pleased with religious observances that were not accompanied by obedience. That's what David is saying. Sacrifice and offering are not near as important as a surrendered life, as obedient living. That's as true today as it was in David's day. That was the great lesson King Saul never learned. You remember he was waiting for Samuel, and Samuel didn't come, and he was getting fidgety and itchy, so he went and offered a burnt offering himself when he had no right to do it. He was not a priest. And finally Samuel came and he said to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. God is pleased that we came to worship Him today. But let me tell you something, friends. This time of worship means nothing to God whatsoever if our lives are not yielded to Him. If we do not leave this place with a desire not only to learn what He claims of our lives, but to obey Him, to do what He wants us to do. That's the whole purpose in coming together, to interact with God's Word so that we can go out and live God's Word obediently. That's what God asks of our lives. That's what really counts, and that's what David did. Oh, he had his moments, but basically his life was yielded. Mine ears hast thou opened, he says. Literally, pierced is what the word means. It's probably referring to an interesting custom in ancient Israel, where every 7 years, the slaves, all Hebrew servants, were freed every 7 years. But some servant might say, I don't want to go free. I love my master. I like it here. I like my job. My needs are met. I want to stay here the rest of my life. They brought him to the judges of Israel, and they asked him to put his earlobe against the doorpost, and they pierced it with an awl. And that pierced ear became the symbol of lifelong loving service. Now, we can do the same thing. Basically, we've been set free. But we can voluntarily submit ourselves to our Master. That's what He longs for us to do. And what joy it brings to His heart. Mine ears hast thou pierced. Verse 7, Then said I, Lo, I come. Did you ever read those words and wonder what they really meant? Lo, I come. Well, when they refer to Christ, we just think of Him coming to earth. But in this context, they are almost the same as Isaiah's words. Here am I, Lord. They're really words of surrender and dedication. Here, I'm available, Lord. Take my life. I'm available to You. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Literally, it is written upon me, is what it says. In other words, I realize that the Word of God is binding upon my life, that what God requires of me, I will do. He goes on to say, Your word is inscribed on my heart. You see it? Verse 8, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Isn't this where you want to be, Christian? I mean, joyfully, fruitfully, walking in the will of God and serving Him successfully? You can't drum up this desire. You just can't beat it in people. It comes by waiting upon God, by growing in our knowledge of Him. What rich spiritual rewards come to those who wait upon Him. But the end is not yet. David's waiting brought salvation, exaltation, and dedication, but something else happened. He couldn't keep his mouth shut. Now, I realize that can be a bad thing for some of us some of the time. But in this case, it was good, because he kept talking about the Lord. Verse 9, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not restrained my lips, O Lord, you know. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. He just couldn't stop telling people how good God is. He talked about his righteousness, his faithfulness, his salvation, his loving kindness, his truth. He tells people about the Lord, how good God is. Now, this is the kind of testimony that means something. There's nothing phony about this at all. See, this is the witness of the lip backed by the witness of the life. And that's the kind that makes an impact on people. David trusted God in that horrible pit, and God didn't let him down. God delivered him. And he could tell people about how good God is because he tried it out and it worked. It was real. He wasn't just mouthing something that meant nothing to him. He wasn't just verbalizing and repeating meaningless words. He was talking about his own experience with God. That's the way our testimony should be. Words without a walk to back it turn people off, you know. And if we tell people what peace Jesus brings, then we're going to have that peace when the chips are down and the walls are caving in and we're sinking in the mire of that horrible pit. We're going to have peace. And that peace is going to reveal to people that God is who He says He is, the God of all peace. And He can minister peace to their troubled lives. Well, isn't this neat? Everything's going great for David. He's been delivered from his problems. He's rejoicing in the Lord. He's obeying the Word. He's sharing God's goodness with others. Everything's going to be roses from here on, right? Wrong. It doesn't work that way. In verses 11 to 17, lo and behold, we find the waiting resumed. In the first 10 verses, we saw praise for past deliverance. Now, from verses 11 to 17, we're going to see a prayer for present deliverance. David's back in the pit again. He's got another problem facing him. Now, that sometimes comes as a shock to some Christians. But it's true. Deliverance from one problem does not mean there never will be another one. The Christian life is not a single battle. It's a campaign. And it's fought in the valleys as well as on the mountaintops. And you can be certain they're going to be both. They're almost always are both. David finds himself in another predicament. Again, we're not sure what it is. But the first thing we read in this prayer is expectation in verses 11 and 12. Expectation. It's probably not a request as it is in the King James Version, but rather an expression of confident expectation. Let me read you the New American Standard Bible of verses 11 and 12. Thou, O Lord, wilt not withhold thy compassion from me. He's back in another trial again, but he's confident that God's going to be faithful. He says, thy loving kindness and thy truth will continually preserve me. He's expressing his confident assurance. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. Mine iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Now, whatever that first pit was, we have to say this one was largely of David's own making. He tells us so here. Some of his own sins had caught up with him and were causing him so many problems that he was about to have heart failure. That's what he says. My heart faileth me. He just didn't know how much more he could take of this problem. You know, this happens, you know. God does forgive, but sometimes the natural consequences of our sin lingers on. We talked about that not too many weeks ago. Maybe the health that's become broken because of the sinful way we've treated our bodies, maybe that can never be mended again for the rest of our lives. There'll be certain marks that we'll bear in our health because of our sin, the natural consequences of sin. Maybe it's the poor example we set for our children, and it's too late to erase it, and it's having its repercussion in their lives. We wish we could do something about it, but our sins have caught up with us. That's what David says here. Mine iniquities have caught up with me, literally. Maybe it's the confusion we've created by our sinfulness. Or maybe it's the people we hurt in our sin who are now striking back at us and causing us problems. It happens that way, you know. David was suffering again because of sin. But nevertheless, he is confident that God's grace will be sufficient in this new pit, even though it's because of his own sin. He knows God still loves him, God still cares, and God's still going to help him and be gracious to him in that pit, just as he was in the first one. So he prays for help. And his supplication is recorded in verses 13 to 17. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together who seek after my soul to destroy it. Must have been people in David's case. Let them be driven backward and put to shame who wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame who say unto me, Aha! Aha! See, he is asking for deliverance from his enemies, those who are out to get him, who laugh at his distress. That's what that aha business is all about. They're mocking him in his distress. And he's not praying for their destruction. He's just praying that they would meet some circumstances that would bring them to their senses and help them to see that what they're doing is wrong. May they be confounded, he says. Confounded. Frustrated in their attempt to destroy me. The point is here that he's waiting upon God again. He's pouring out his burden to the one person who can help him and do something about the problem. And in verse 16, his supplication moves beyond his own problem to our problem. In verse 16, David prays for us. Amazing, isn't it? He wrote it thousands of years ago, and yet he's praying for everybody who, like him, is seeking the Lord in times of suffering. He says, Let all those who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. You see what David's praying for us in our pit this morning? He's saying, Lord, help them. Help them to find their joy in you. May their joy not be in deliverance from that horrible pit, but in you. Help them to rejoice and be glad in you, O Lord. And help them to say all the time, Lord, continually, help them to say, The Lord be magnified. That's God's will for us today, expressed through the psalmist David. This should be our foremost thought in times of trial and suffering. Lord, you be glorified. You be magnified. Sometimes God is magnified by solving the problem or healing the sickness. On other occasions, God is best magnified by providing comfort and strength through the suffering. Either one is deliverance, you see. Grace to meet our need in the suffering, or taking us out of the suffering. In either case, that is deliverance. That's God's deliverance. Let's tell him that whatever the problem is, we want him to be magnified. Let's just share that from our hearts with him. The Lord be magnified. Whatever way he knows is best, we want him to be magnified. Most of you are familiar with the name of André Cole. He's a world-famous illusionist, a believer, and he travels and ministers on behalf of Campus Crusade for Christ. Just a few months ago, on November 18, 1976, André Cole lost his wife, lovely 38-year-old woman named Algina. She got a brain tumor, was inoperable. God took her. In the latest issue of Worldwide Challenge, which some of you receive and I'm sure you've read, André Cole told the story of his wife's homegoing. And there was one little bit of that article that impressed me, so I'd like to read it to you this morning. He says, "Some have not understood why God did not heal Algina in this life. But I believe that God chose her for a very special and important task, to demonstrate his ability to impart supernatural strength for victory in the midst of pain, suffering, and death." Listen, "The world is far more interested in and impressed by seeing how a Christian reacts in the midst of difficulties than in seeing how we can persuade God to remove the problems of life." It was that last sentence that really gripped me. Listen to it again, will you? "The world is far more interested in and impressed by seeing how a Christian reacts in the midst of difficulties than in how we can persuade God to remove the problems of life." Maybe God isn't going to remove them, but God is going to be magnified if we will trust him and wait upon him. You see, Andre Cole's prayer was the prayer of verse 16, "The Lord be magnified." That's all he wanted, was glory to God. Will you listen to David's closing thought, please, in verse 17? He says, "But I am poor and needy." That expresses most of our feelings, doesn't it? "Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." I am poor and needy, but the Lord's still thinking about me right now. I'm in his thoughts. You're in his thoughts right now. This very moment, God is thinking about you, David says. And David also says he is our help, so he has to help us. If God is a help, he's bound by his own nature to help us. And he is our deliverer, David says. If God is a deliverer, then he's going to deliver us. You can count on it. That deliverance may come by removing the trial or by providing grace to bear it. But in either case, God's going to deliver. That is his promise. And we can keep waiting on him. Our trust is not misplaced. We can cast all our care upon him because he cares for us. Now, as I said before, this psalm applies to the Lord Jesus. The New Testament applies it as such. He alone fulfilled the Father's will perfectly. Of him it could be said, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart." He was obedient to the Father even unto death, that hideous death of the cross. And what a horrible pit that was. That was the most horrible pit the world has ever seen in its entire history, when Jesus Christ drank the dregs of God's wrath against sin. That was a horrible pit. And it wasn't his own sins that caused him that suffering either. He didn't have any. It was ours. Our sins put him there in that pit. But God the Father triumphantly delivered him from that pit of death and exalted him to his own right hand. And now through faith in him, we can be delivered from our horrible pit of sin, our bondage to death and destruction. I don't know of any more appropriate description of our sinful plight in the Scripture than that horrible pit of verse 2, Psalm 40. We were hopelessly trapped in the mire of sin, unable to free ourselves, sinking into eternal ruin. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who went through that pit before us and was delivered from it, can now deliver us. He can deliver us, rescue us from the slush and slime of sin, and put us on a solid rock. He himself is that rock. He can give us meaning and purpose and joy, put a new song in our mouths, even praise unto our God, which other people will see and be drawn to and attracted to him. Wouldn't you like to have a life that counts to that degree? A joyous, thrilling, exciting, radiant walk with God that others can see and know is real, and that will draw them to him? Then take that crucial step of faith this morning, admitting that you are poor and needy. So poor and so needy that you have nothing to offer God of any value. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the scripture says. And we're all there, every single one of us. No exceptions. And then believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin. He went to that horrible pit so that you wouldn't have to go there. He paid for it to deliver you from it. But you're going to have to believe that and put your total trust in Him and in His sacrificial death on Calvary's cross for you. His shed blood. You're going to have to put your confidence in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. No good deeds, no church attendance, no religious ritual, nothing but Jesus Christ who died for you. Are you willing to do that today? Put your trust in Him. Receive Him as your Savior. And He'll bring you out of that horrible pit and put your feet upon a rock and put a new song in your mouth. Praise unto our God. Let's pray.